time-honored song-leading trick. If you mess up, just go, I got lost, I don't know. But it works, so it's all right. It was easier just to bring my computer up rather than print out notes, and so I was going to say, I'm not cheating or anything. Of course I'm cheating. I'm the teacher. I get the notes. Tonight, to start off our series, which I forgot, I posted them on Facebook. So if you've been on Facebook, you've probably seen them. And so, dispensational premillennialism. Say that five times fast, and you can have some candy in my office. I'll be right back.
What is that?
Now, since that's fixed, dispensational premillennialism. It's such a hard one. Who knows what this is offhand? This I really want. This one will be a little bit more discussion lecture based if we don't know what this is. But if we do, I want these classes to hopefully be in the summer a bit more discussion oriented. So I will. I usually stare at you until you answer anyway. But I definitely will this class.
There.
Dip freeze, or what we can call it. Anyone ever heard a different view of this before? Anyone ever read the Left Behind books or heard about the Left Behind movies? Those are based off of this concept. This is actually part of a bigger view of just millennialism, but I want to start kind of with definitions, and I'll explain the four major views of millennialism, and then we'll get into specific if it's scriptural. Notice I didn't say if it's right. I said if it's scriptural, which should be the same thing. Dispensational premillennialism. The first word, dispensationalism. And if you don't remember these, that's perfectly okay. It's all right. Dispensationalism is the interpretation that understands God to have related to humans in different ways under biblical covenants. Now, that sounds right until you get to the next part. In a series of dispensations or periods in history. Now, this is technically correct. There was an old covenant. There was a new covenant. The thing about this is that it takes it one step further, which I'll get into in the next one. Premillennialism, specifically, it's a system of interpretation based on a literal method of prophecy. It states that... I should have had Christ in there. We'll return to earth before a thousand-year reign, talked about in Revelation 20, to inaugurate and rule the earth during it. Basically, millennialism. Man, that's a hard one to say this morning, this evening. Whatever. Slow down. Millennialism, this doctrine, revolves around the thousand years talked about in Revelation 20. And there are different interpretations of the thousand years, which is what we're going to talk about briefly today. Hopefully, this will be a lecture we can get into discussion a little bit later. If you kind of want to draw this out, what this in essence looks like... Whoa. I know. This is Christ, right here. This is what this looks like in a timeline. Here's the church age, which is what we're in, theoretically, right now. According to what Kathy read, basically, rapture will happen about right here, somewhere in here. There's tribulation, which is seven years of bad stuff. Somewhere in here, Christ will descend. Somewhere in here is the reign of the Antichrist, talked about in Daniel 7. Right about here, Satan is cast down into a pit. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Satan is loosed in the beginning of Revelation 20. And somehow or another, we all go into an eternal state of something. That's the basics of it. Okay? Now, that's the basics. Feel free to ask. If you have any questions, feel free to interrupt me. Cora. The argument, well, that's the thing. According to this view, you can't put a date on it, but according to how they interpret prophecies in Revelation, this is the timeline. Whenever it starts, this is the timeline of how it'll happen. And so there's no date associated with this. According to Revelation, specifically, out of many other things, which we will get into a little bit. That's the basic, everyone kind of on board with the basic interpretation, basic viewpoint. You're right. There are different views, which I'm getting to. This comes out of specifically Revelation 20, which is this passage right here. I saw thrones on which is Revelation 4 through 6, and I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is kind of the base passage that this millennial viewpoint comes from. And as Brian was getting ahead of me, which I appreciate, there are basically four main views of millennial isms. First of all, there's premillennial, which is kind of what we're focusing on tonight. And that's, as you can see, the future 1,000-year reign of Christ, and there are different versions within this version. It gets convoluted. And I'm sorry, but it just does. Either before or after or during the 7 years of evil and persecution, Christ will rapture his church, conquer Satan, and establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. That's the popular one right now, and there's a few different varieties of premillennialism. But if you read the Left Behind series, if you read, if you've heard the name John Wolford, he was a big premillennial guy. This is the most popular, arguably the most popular one as of now. There's historic premillennial, which interprets it similarly, but there's differences in interpreting scripture and interpreting specific events of evil leading up to a millennium. It's just a different variety, but this has picked up steam in recent years as far as really assigning bits of history, being able to predict, Cora, kind of when this is going to happen and such, and we can go into that a little bit later when I admittedly will kind of knock on a little bit. There's post-millennial, which believes in a time of suffering for the church, but also for Christ's power to gradually increase in a world which, once it hits a certain point, we don't know what, he'll return, probably somewhere around 1,000 years based on the numbers in Revelation, and he leads his church into eternity after judging the wicked. So this says, put another way, that the church must basically step it up and must start really evangelizing the world, and eventually there'll be a lot of evil, 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 but eventually the church will gain more and more and more and more converts, more and more power until it hits a certain point, which has been predetermined. Once it hits that point, Christ will come back, rescue his church, condemn the evil, and we go into eternity. So that's after, post-millennium. Finally, there is amillennialism, which is the belief the kingdom came at Christ's resurrection and he is currently reigning over and through his church. The second coming means the physical, bodily resurrection, judgment, and being with God for eternity. Amillennialism is a little bit misleading a term because it implies that there is no period of reigning if you compare it to the other ones. How to interpret it is it just means that there's no set millennium. There's a millennium, but it's not a set millennium. Christ has already been reigning since he came. So those are the four main views. If you kind of want a little bit of a visual. I know some of you are more visually oriented. This is it. Post-tribulational, pre-tribulational. This is the bad part of time. Post-tribulation, the bad part, and then Christ comes about right there. Pre-tribulation, here's Christ coming back. Here's the bad part. Here's the reign. Post-millennium, here's the reign of church doing good, and then Christ coming here. And then amillennialism, which is since Christ has been reigning until the second judgment. Tracking so far. Any questions? Feel free to, like I said, please. I really don't want a lecture for the entire time.
Where's the 7 years?
Ah! Excellent question. There is, if you read Revelation, sorry, that was loud. Ah, I see. If you read Revelation, you will not find a period of 7 years, set out very, very literally. Where the 7 years comes from is a phrase from Daniel called times, time, and a half a time, which is equal to 3.5 years. Times, time, two, time, a time is one, times is two, and then half a time is half of that. And so it equals 3.5 years. In Revelation, it talks about a period of a times time and a half a time, then another times time and a half a time, and so you get the period of 7 years by adding those together. I could go into the etymology, just trust me, it's 3.5. Read Daniel, and he explains it very, very easily. A time is one, a times is two of those, which means two, and then half a time is a half. So one time is one, a times is two, and that's three, and then half a time is a half of that, so 3.5. There we go. Yeah. I joke that I'm not good at math, but I can explain times, time, and half a time. Yes, Alan. Well, can you do me a favor and bring that up again? I'm getting there. We are getting to that question. Did everyone hear that? The valid question is Revelation 20 about Christ's second coming? That's a very valid question. In fact, it's a question that anytime we come to a conclusion about a certain piece of text, we should always ask, is the context about this passage? Bailey, where'd you go? Is the context about this immediate passage, chapter, book, testament, or how does it fit into Scripture? Is this what this would be about? And we'll get into this a little bit tonight. Bailey and I had our first study session this morning for internship, and so we talked about context. And so. Application, see, I actually use it. I should teach you stuff I actually use, I would hope. Anyway, so what do you think about this offhand? Alan has already kind of started this. Any other thoughts just on this offhand with your existing knowledge of Scripture or what you've heard? Or feel free to say, hey, that sounds right. Feel free to say, this is why this is totally bogus. I just want to hear your thoughts on this concept. Whoever wants to go first. She's basically saying, did you hear all that? She's basically saying it's weird that we're basing all this doctrine on a vision that John had and nothing else. Brian, and then we'll come over here. Thousand generations, to be right.
So he used some of the literary interpretation of the Old Testament, a thousand, the most symbolic sometimes it is actual. And in the context of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism for Revelation. And if you were of the opinion that Revelation was written for the current church of the day, we were getting for a very difficult period of time, it's clear that most of what John had seen in his brain had already happened. And that, if you look at people that there's a lot of organizations, a lot of religious denominations that really feel hope, I think, in some measure to their congregants with the doctrine of minimalism, because it basically says the world is terrible and corrupt right now and it's bad, but boy, just hang on because it's going to be a big victory coming in. So that can leave them feeling good for a while until they forget about it. Whereas I think most of us probably fall in the fourth category, the millennials, sort of, you know, I mean, we're kind of looking for the greatest victory that ever was needed is already here among us. Period. You got it? The world will live someday. This is good.
If I can expand a little bit, Brian's actually brought up four other concepts within that little thing. He's brought up interpretation of Revelation. He's brought up, which is futurist, preterist, you know, did it already happen? Is it future? All these things. He's brought up how does Old Testament allusions and prophecies interpreted by New Testament prophecies. He's brought up the kingdom age, the point of Jesus. And there's another thing which I don't remember anymore. So he's brought up three things that... that we can work on. And we'll get into a little bit of that. We don't have time. We simply do not have time in one session, which here's my covenant with you. If I say, or anyone says anything that piques your interest, that you want to hear more about, let me know. I'm here to help you. And so let me know. We can do another class on it. We can do a sermon series on it. Just because we don't finish something comprehensively in one of these classes doesn't mean that it's over and done until the next time I decide to talk about it. If you want to hear about it again, let me know, and we'll go from there. Revelation is its own brand. Oh, the other thing was apocalyptic literature. That's it. which goes into how Revelation was interpreted, but not quite. Were the events of Revelation, had they already happened? Are they talking about future things? Were they imbibed throughout history? What kind of genre is Revelation? There are types different. I'll do a class on this coming up soon, hopefully, about the different literature styles in the Bible. We have poetry, we have psalms, we have history, we have law, gospels, epistles, and all of them need to be looked at in a unique way. And so the type of genre that it is matters. Genre, the type of literature it is. Meaning you wouldn't read a phone book the same way you would a poem by Jack Frost. That's very, very simple metaphor. Other thing was, how does the Old Testament fit into New Testament things, which we're going to get into a little bit too. So I thank you for that. There was Alan over here, I think. It's covered. All right. There we go. Great minds think alike. Anyone else have any thoughts on... Have you heard of this sounding at all familiar? Have you heard different people talk about this? Have you heard this before? If you have, sorry if you haven't. Well, that's not a bad thing. Oh, nice. A lot of people, and I'll say a lot of churches, are afraid of Revelation because... You get into, we can talk about the seven churches in the front, but then you get into the symbolic apocalyptic language and we go, what does this mean? It's really not, I don't think it's all that scary. Having said that, I'm not going to preach on it for a couple more years because we need to cover Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, a whole lot of other things first before we tackle Revelation. But we will get there, I promise. Hopefully before I leave ever, I will have preached from every book in the Bible. That's my goal. So that's a lofty goal, but we'll get there. Cora. Go lock the door. Ephesians says Satan is already ruling, yeah. Well, like I said, we'll get to that too. We don't have time to cover every little bit. I wish we did. Maybe we can do a Wednesday night series on Revelation or prophecy for something like that. We don't have time to cover every aspect. So the focus of tonight is the basic linchpin on what almost every variety of premillennialism hinges on, which is, what does it mean to interpret Scripture literally? This is, in every variety, every strain of premillennialism, this is one of the common factors, is that you have to interpret the Bible, and therefore every prophecy, literally. The reason they put this all in the future is because the events of Revelation, if you take that literally, hasn't happened yet. If the events from the Old Testament, like the lion laying down with the lamb, these things haven't happened yet. We don't see them. These things haven't happened yet if they're a literal prophecy. So they shoved in the future. That's kind of the basic linchpin that is... What's that? Well, that's their foundation. So, as you can probably tell, I'm not a premillennialist, because I've already gotten a little bit of snark in there with this position. And I haven't really tried to hide it, so it's okay. So, the basic thing we have to look at is, what does it mean to interpret Scripture literally? Now, I'll warn you, this first slide may even make you uncomfortable, because we use the word literally very interestingly. Now that I've prefaced it with that, let's go on. What does the word literal mean, according as to your understanding, best of your understanding? Do what? By the letter. By the letter, yeah. The interesting thing about the word literally is that it's not really talking about what it's talking about. It's talking about the way we view whatever it's talking about. What do I mean by that? Literal means the true meaning of something. This is from dictionary.com. The true meaning of something without metaphor or symbol. Now, what I'm talking about, it refers to something, not to something, but the meaning of the something. If we literally say the cat is black, then there's no metaphor or symbolism associated with it. If we say a black cat, we mean just a black cat. Now, this is going to get a little weird, but stay with me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. I warned you. It's all right. What we mean when we use the term literal is often concrete and abstract. We can refer to something concrete abstractly, and we can do the opposite. We can refer to something abstract concretely. I know. Stay with me. Let me explain this. If someone were to say, come for a ride in my old bucket of bolts, what are they talking about? Are they talking about this?
Dave's car.
I'll be honest, Brian, when I wrote this, that's the first thought I had too. But it's not a bucket of bolts, that's the thing. Dave's 85-year-old baby is not a bucket of bolts, because a bucket of bolts generally refers to something like this. It's an old, broken-down car. You have a very pretty old car, so it's very, very nice. A bucket of bolts. Here's where I'm going with this, okay? This is hopefully where a little bit of... you won't want to fire me. The abstract thing that we use, the abstract reference, is bucket of bolts. It was referring to something concrete, meaning a car. So we use an abstract reference for a concrete thing. What's the literal meaning of come for a ride in my old bucket of bolts? It means come for a ride in my broken down car. Do you see where I'm going with this? All right? I'm being a little bit picky with language. But I did it on purpose.
Literally, actually, it means it's in the bucket of bolts.
That's the thing.
Taking it just at face value by the word me. But what's surprising to me with the word is...
Exactly. If you're going to take the phrase, come for right in my bucket of bolts, concretely, meaning that's exactly what it means, that phrase is completely literal, then yeah, you're going to sit in a concrete bucket of bolts and you're going to, bucket of bolts and somehow go for a ride. But since we use the metaphor, since we use something abstract that referred to something concrete, we have to see through the phrase to its literal meaning, what it actually means beneath the metaphor and symbolism to the real meaning of the phrase. Now, let's do this.
Back to the original statement, where they're saying Mm-hmm.
All right, hold on just a minute. I promise I'll come back to that. Let me get through this whole section, then if you're still confused, I'll have Silas teach. All right. What do we mean by literal? Hold on. If I were to say, when I'm around you, my hands are sweating, my knees are weak, I can't sing my stand on my own two, sorry, my own 2 feet. What are we talking about? Love. We're talking about love. Or Elvis. But we're talking about love is what we're really talking about. Now, what is concrete about that sentence? What's the real things about that sentence? The symptoms. Right? What have we referred to that they symptoms represent? We've referred to feelings, which are an abstract thing. So, the literal meaning of what we are saying, you can take that literally. You can take that literally and say, yes, my hands are actually sweaty, hands are weak, but the literal meaning in this sense, what we're talking about, is that I'm in love with you. That's the literal meaning of the phrase. Is anyone tracking with this distinction so far? I'm being a little bit picky, okay? What I'm really trying to say is that when we use metaphors and when we use symbolism, when we mean things, we have to be a little bit more careful. We can refer to concrete things, real physical things, abstract things, but we have to see through that to the literal meaning of what we mean. Everyone tracking with that so far? Let's apply this. Everyone turn to Revelation chapter 12. And it is confusing, and I'll give you that, because we tend not to think about the word literally that way. In fact, a lot of people who study grammar, I don't know the technical phrase, and actually biblical scholars have begun to stop using the word literal, and they've begun using the sense of literalism because of this weird distinction. That's something for free to go ahead and research that a little bit. I'm not going to talk about that. Go ahead. Literary? That refers to writing and such. Those are two different things. She's a teacher. Don't argue with her. So literary means writing. The word literal means when, you know, the real meaning of something without symbol or metaphor. So, Revelation 12. Debating 20 minutes. Can someone read verses 1 through 5, and then can someone else read verse 9 and then 13 through 17? Is that too confusing? I'm breaking it up a little bit for time. 1 through 5, and then who wants 9, and then 13 through 17? 9 and 13 through 17. All right. Read it nice and loud, please.
He made another star appear in heaven. A woman swallowed the sun. Wisdom means the mercy and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And another star appeared in heaven. And her own red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on her head. It fell from the third of the star above the sky and fell down to the earth, right into the heart of the woman, who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child, the one that was dead. She gave birth to a son, the male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was cast to God and to his throne.
And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who sold the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to women.
Then 13 through 17, please.
Oh, 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth to the male child. But the teachings of the great evil were given to the woman so that she could fly in the wilderness in her place, where she was worshipped time and time and half time from the presence of the serpent. and certain flow of water like a river out of the mouth of the woman, so that she that he might cause him to swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, the earth opened his mouth and dragged up the river so the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was afraid of the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold the death of Jesus.
That's good, thank you. Now, here's why I made the distinction between literal, concrete, and abstract. If I say, do you take this literally? If we take the Bible seriously, a lot of us will say yes. Now, what we mean by that is, what we don't mean by that necessarily may or may not be this. Are these events, what it's talking about, are they concrete, meaning physical things that have or will happen as they are said, or are they abstract, meaning are they symbols or metaphors talking about something else? Does that really hone in the distinction for you guys? Do you see why I use different terminology? If you can say, I take that literally, and I go, okay, that doesn't answer the question of, is this actually talking about physical things or not? Or is this talking about a symbolic, metaphorical way of looking at something else? Because what we're really after is, what is the literal meaning of this passage? What is this actually talking about? So if you're going to talk about the literal meaning, there's a distinction there between concrete versus abstract terminology. That's why I use that terminology, so hopefully this is making sense for you. So, here's the question. Is that what I'm... No, okay. Here's the question. Are these events concrete or are they abstract? I don't know, you tell me. You tend to think they're symbolism. Why do you think that? I'm going to put you a little bit on the spot. No pressure. Why do you think that?
Because I see the alignment between the obvious right here and the word of Christ.
Mm.
And we have a lot of trouble to try to say there's the woman who's wearing her son and standing in her room, and the dragon is so big, he knocks out one third of all the stars in the universe, and then they take them to each other to the desert. On Earth, it hit all of a sudden, and then there's water flowing, and then it cracks up again. And it's a sign, an official sign that the sea is going on.
Now, some might recounter of that, saying, well, if these are really in the future, God can do whatever he wants and such. Well, this isn't really talking about God, though, is it? First of all. Second of all, is there anything else in the history of Scripture that would lead us to believe that is a proper way to interpret this passage? We use the Bible to interpret itself, first and foremost. And I'll get into some of that a little bit later. We use context, immediate, pericope or passage, chapter, book, covenant, and then all of Scripture. If it violates any one of those, I'd suggest you look at your conclusion again. So, what are the interpretive keys to looking at something like this? With Revelation and Daniel, feel free to take a note on this. With Revelation and Daniel, one of the first keys is literary genre. What style of writing is this? Daniel and Revelation are in an apocalyptic style of writing. The interesting thing is about apocalyptic writing is that in Greek, apocalypsis actually means to reveal. Not trying to cover it up, not trying to hide it or encode it, but it actually means to reveal. It's akin to, if I were to give you I'm a Trekkie, so if I were to give you a Star Trek book, and you read it, and you go, wow, this is awesome, I didn't know we had starships, I go, you're missing the point. This is a literal book. It is a physical book, but it's not talking about concrete things. It's a style of writing. Now, who has read Fahrenheit 451 or 1984? George Orwell and Ray Bradbury, right? Those are allegorical to a large extent. They're metaphors and allegorical. 1984. What's the literal meaning of 1984 for those of you who have read it? Watch out for Big Brother. Now, are the events described concrete or abstract? Kind of thing. If it, you know, that's the literal meaning of it. But are the events concrete or abstract? Well, they're metaphors. They're symbols. Same with Fahrenheit 451. Same thing applies to Revelation. It's a specific genre, specific literary style in which you have to have a little bit of unique set of rules. And we know about this. There's other forms of apocalyptic literature. A while ago, Bailey, I think, actually asked me, what other forms are there? I have a whole list in my office. I still haven't given you that. I'm sorry. But there's a whole lot of other canons. This was a very popular style of writing about 1st century BC to 1st century AD. And we know about that, not just from Bible sources, but from other secular sources. Context, context, context. I'm big on context. Don't make any... And the thing is, where it relates to symbolism and metaphorical language is I don't think we have any right to make anything concrete within a larger, obviously, realm of symbolism without a very good reason. Does that make sense? And that'll be important in a little bit when we look at Revelation 20. Old Testament allusions. An allusion is not a direct quotation of Scripture, but it's alluding, kind of like a reference to something else. If you Google, and these lists are available all over the internet, if you Google Old Testament allusions in Revelation, I think I looked at a page, it was like 9 pages long, because there's so many references, allusions to the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation 20, and the things about the dragon, the beast, the horns, if you read Daniel, you'll see that language all over the place. The whole image of God coming on the clouds all throughout Scripture is a image of judgment. It uses that very consistently throughout. So when you read in Matthew and Mark the Gospels about God, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that's a symbol of judgment. That makes sense. Old Testament allusions. And then finally, what is the literal, and we know what that means now, what is the literal meaning of the book? I describe Revelation's literal meaning in 2 words. Anyone want to try to get it down to 1? God wins. Very simple. The literal meaning, is, as Brian kind of alluded to, was that Christians were going through a very hard time. They would have read this and basically been comforted that, yes, no matter what happens... I'm not going to get into what I think about Revelation right now. No matter what happens, in essence, God wins. It's more complicated than that, but that's the basics of it. The literal meaning of Revelation is God wins. Just like if you really want, there's debates about Genesis 1 through 3 specifically. What's the literal meaning of Genesis 1 through 3? Not was it formed in 7 literal days of Revelation. The literal meaning of Genesis 1 through 3 is God has formed the earth and humans according to his image, how he wants. That's the literal meaning of Genesis. And God's temple coming down and being formed, and it's really neat. Anyway, I don't want to rush this, so I want to give myself a little bit of time because there's a few more things that I want to cover just really, really quickly. Debating how I want to do this. Let's just do 2. Let's do 1. Who wants to read Isaiah 40, 35? Isaiah 40, 35. Anyone? 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 There's a New Testament verse too, so I'm going to need 2 readers. 40, 35. Alan. And then can someone read Matthew 3, 1 through 3? Is that wrong? I might have typoed that. I'm not a fat thing of that. Well, all right, someone go to Matthew 3, 1 through 3, and look in your Cliff Notes about what scripture that's referencing. Who wants to read Matthew 1 through 3, and then look up where that's from? Carmen, go for it. Forty verse three is what that's from. So I fat fingered the 5. I'm sorry. Now, why are we doing that? Why are we reading that? Because if you want to make the claim that every scripture is literal, and what you mean by that means every prophecy and everything has to be concrete, some prophecies are interpreted to be figurative and abstract by the New Testament. Is that what that says? Yeah. In Hebrews 1:1, it says that God spoke in many times and in various ways to his people. And I have 3 examples here offhand. You feel free to write them down. If you want to take a look, That middle one, 40 verse 3, ignore the 5, is basically what that's talking about. We see different prophecies in the Old Testament that are interpreted by the New Testament, interpreted by inspired writers who I'm going to trust over any other guy, who say these prophecies are not concrete, but they have a figurative fulfillment. It means this. What's another really, really popular, really neat one that comes to mind about Pentecost? In Acts 2, everyone turn to Acts 2 just real quick. This is worth it. I'm not going to read it out loud because of time, but if you turn to Acts 2 and look at verses 17 through 21, if you read that and take it as it is, most likely you, nor would a Jew, nor would Joel at the time, think this is about the Messiah coming down and instituting his church. But yet, nonetheless, that is what Peter quotes, and that is what Peter says. When Joel was talking about that, writing this down, he was really, through God, God was really meaning that was talking about today, Pentecost. Whose interpretation are you going to trust on some of that stuff? It's not offhand, talking about in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It says this is talking about today. Holy Spirit's going to come. His church has started. Peter says Joel was talking about today. It's a figurative interpretation, not a concrete one. So what that means, to using our terminology, is that the literal meaning of that passage in Joel was fulfilled on Pentecost. But it's not a concrete fulfillment. Is everyone tracking with that so far? Everyone understand that? If you don't, speak now until the next time you're able to get me alone. Alright. No other Old Testament prophecy can contradict another. That's a basic form, that's a basic rule of interpreting all of Scripture. What Isaiah 11:16 says is it's talking about, I had it until I had to think about it. I hate that. I didn't write that down. I think it's talking about deer or lions. Anyway, the whole point is, and I'm sorry I didn't write that down, Isaiah 11 implies that there will be a certain animal there, and Isaiah 35 says there's not going to be that same animal there. Go look it up for yourself. If I'm wrong, let me know. But write that down and refer to it. Basically, if you take it concretely, they're contradicting each other. And so therefore, that's probably not what it means. And as I just said, New Testament interprets much Old Testament prophecy, which I referenced Joel into Acts 2. Everyone tracking with this line of thought so far? All right? So, what does this tell us, this little exercise? It tells us that the literal meaning of a passage can be different from a concrete interpretation. The literal meaning of a passage, the fulfillment, what it really means, can be different than a concrete interpretation. Anyone disagree?
Candy. I am struggling with your reason for literal and concrete.
The true meaning. The true meaning of a passage. All right, the true meaning of a passage. All right. The true meaning of a passage is different from its concrete interpretation. Is that a little bit better for everyone? Thanks for being willing to speak it up. That's a thing. That's another way of looking at Scripture. If you were to turn to the Good Samaritan, for example. Actually, let's take the prodigal son. If you were to look at this passage and think, okay, where is this city? Where is this farm? Who was the guy's name of which the son? What's the son's name? Where did he go exactly? What pig pen did he end in? What, you know, you're missing the whole point of the passage. If you're taking it concretely, Jesus spoke in parables. What is a parable? It's a story that illustrates a bigger truth. It's the exact same way of looking at it. This is a figurative application, metaphor, or simile sometimes, or application to the true meaning of the passage. Origen, the biblical writer Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, allegorized, you know what an allegory is? It makes every little thing mean something. he allegorized the Good Samaritan to basically mean Christ and his church and all this. It's actually really interesting. The problem with that is I could do the same thing, and what's the point? The point of the parable is not to say this is exactly what it means, but it says this is a way of illustrating, symbolizing, that's a metaphor for something bigger. That's a very, very good application. Any other questions, comments on concrete, abstract, and true meaning? I'll use that term from now on. The true meaning of Revelation is God wins. The true meaning of these passages are different from the concrete concrete interpretation. Okay, last thing we're going to do. Go ahead. There are. It was. No, absolutely. And I'm not saying there wasn't a prophecy. I'm not saying that's a slightly different subject. But what I'm saying is that just because the way it says something, that doesn't mean that's going to be the concrete fulfillment. What it actually all means, I'll cop out a little bit because we're running out of time. Revelation is actually talking about is a whole different subject. It's one worth studying, but we're not going to do it here. We are, however, going to go to Revelation 20. Because there's actually something very, very simple we can do, which really makes us question this whole millennial thing. Can someone read Revelation 20, 4 through 6? Just nice and loud, out loud. And, whoever wants to start. There we go. Go for it.
And I saw the souls of those who had been dead because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast, but his image, and did not receive the mark upon their forehead, and upon their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right. Now, we could have avoided a lot of that confusing talk if we just pay attention to the wording in Revelation 20. Here's my question. What does it actually say about the reigning? Let me help you. Who reigns with whom for how long? Say that again. So is this passage talking about Christ's second coming and him beginning a reign of anything forth that lasts 1,000 years? Well, it's right. What they said is, if you read the text, it says they came to life, Christians, in this case martyrs, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who is reigning with whom? Christians are reigning with Christ for a certain amount of time. Who was already reigning? Christ. Happens when you actually, read your Bible. Anyway, 1,000 years then throughout Scripture, as Brian alluded to earlier, pretty much always means, it never means a concrete 1,000 years. It always means either a long, long time or a whole lot. There's actually a class about numerology, which is coming up this summer. We've got to be careful with it, but we can talk about it. And that's in there too, about what specific numbers tend to mean throughout Scripture. It's actually a really interesting subject, but don't put too much faith in it. So, that's a little bit tidbit, which I just always start whenever someone asks about premillennialism. I go, well, who's reigning with whom? So, who is already reigning? Changes the meaning, I think. Alan, go for it.
Well, I think that's the very context of the first question that we play. Not only in the first question, but Paul talks about, Christ looks down and hands everything back to the Father.
1 Corinthians 15.
God is reigning.
Exactly. I don't think premillennial, or in all honesty, any millennial position lines up well with what Revelation is really about, or with the rest of the New Testament or with the rest of Scripture. I think you have to do some interpretive dancing, which, as Jim pointed out earlier, we don't dance. At least with this. That's another subject. Contextually, millennialism does not work, I don't think. So therefore, premillennialism, we've talked about what is it? And so to answer the question of this class, is it scriptural? I'm going to make the claim that no, it's not. Now, there are other things we can talk about that relate to this subject, which we can talk about later. I invite you, use me to help you with this if you want to study this. We can talk about quite a few other things. We can talk about the church age. A tenet of one aspect of premillennialism is that no Old Testament person knew or prophesied about the church age. The story goes is that Christ came. This is the true view in this way. You're going to laugh at it, I think. Christ came and proclaimed the Messiah has come, and he got killed, which caught God off guard. And so instead of Christ coming and reigning as he was supposed to, he got killed. So he goes, He goes, okay, let's set up the church age in lieu of what I originally had in mind until he can come back and actually do what I planned on doing. So the question is, did any Old Testament writer ever know about the church age or prophesy about the church age, the reign of God in our hearts? Well, first of all, 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was on the cross before time even began. So his death did not catch him off guard. And you can do a whole lot with the church age. For example, is there a difference between the church and kingdom age? Well, Jeremiah 31:31-34 talks about how God one day will have a covenant and he will write it on his people's hearts, and his people will know him from his heart and live not according to a set of rules, but according to this way of living, which is exactly what, well, the New Testament, but 2 Corinthians 3:3 says that you are our letter, for the law is now written on your hearts, among other places. We can also talk about, there's a tenet of premillennialism that basically hinges all around the fact that Israel, you ever notice how interesting Israel is in politics nowadays? I'm not going to get into politics. Yeah. There's a reason underlying a lot of countries' allegiances to Israel is that there's a chance that one day Israel is going to be returned to her seat of power. They will be given all their original land back because the line of thought goes they never got it in the first place. So, you can do this, and this is the class down at Somerset called the Scheme of Redemption, actually. You can trace the seed line from Adam to Jesus. You can talk through Abraham, talk about his heirs, what that means. There's the land promise, which you go through the covenant of blessing and cursing, where you see the conditions for keeping the land in the covenant of blessing and cursing. You see it predicted that they're going to lose the land. You see the number of people that will return to the land after the captivity in Babylon, and you see the time that they're going to be in captivity. All of this is predicted. And it all hinges around the fact that, yes, if you've read Joshua, Israel did get its land, and they lost it because they disobeyed God. Basically, this hinges on the fact that there are still promises that God still has left to fulfill for Israel, whereas I don't believe Scripture says that. I believe every single promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I'll go toe-to-toe with you on that, or anyone with that, if anyone disagrees. I know we're over time, but actually that went better than I thought it would. Is there any other questions or comments? As I said, feel free to continue this study. Feel free to come and talk to me about it. Don't let this end here. The point of this summer series is to address questions in a discussion way, to have someone intentionally look at it and study it. But two things, just because it's set up here doesn't mean it's necessarily right. I think I'm right. I did put study into this. But then two, don't let it end here. This is to kind of whet our appetites for a lot of things. And so, with that in mind, any other comments or questions that we want to address before we close?
I guess for me, it's like that. All of that is so complicated. I wonder what benefit people derive, because you will once in a while when somebody will speak who is saying, the thing I'm living for is when I come back on the earth and it's going to be perfect. And I think I'm
So that's when I have a big thing about we always interpret Scripture from what we always interpret what we don't know about Scripture from what we do know, not the other way around. And that helps, first of all. But second of all, like I said, it takes time and effort. And this is, I mean, it takes time and effort to understand Revelation. It really does. It's not something you can do just on a Wednesday night and say, this is exactly what all this means. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of backstory. It takes a lot of understanding of terms and allegory and allusions and Old Testament prophecy and what apocalypse. It takes effort. I'm not trying to scare you, because it's effort that the Bible was designed for us to be able to do and do well and understand. It just takes time and effort. So, how I address that personally is, are you willing to study it? Anyone not willing to study what they believe, how worthwhile is that belief? Anyway, that's my thought, my half cent. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? Kathy, we could do a whole lot more than three lessons on this. Oh, yeah. Well, who would like to do a whole study, a whole Wednesday night study on Bible study 101? Does that sound interesting to anyone? Maybe we should do that for the fall. I would love to teach on basic Bible study. Because, do you mind talking about today?
Sure.
Just tell them what we did today and tell them what you thought. This isn't me saying, look, but this is her growing, which is neat. I'll tell you what, I'll give the basic, but I'm going to ask you kind of what it did for you. Basically, we talked about some basics of Bible study, and I had her within a period of 45 minutes read Philemon, explain it to me, and then Silas was able to come in and kind of role play someone who didn't know anything about it. And she was able to kind of tell the basic gist of Philemon, tell a little bit of background about it just from the text using some of these things. So I had asked her how she felt in her Bible study, being able to look at any book and, you know, explain it before this. And so how do you feel about, I mean, what did that do, being able to look at Philemon and understand it like that, do for you?
So I read it before, but I didn't know.
Here's my point with that story, not to lift either of us up. Bible study is not hard. The Bible is not designed for only those of us who have been educated in it to be able to tell you what it's about. Bible study was meant for us, the church, to be able to look at it and talk about it and think about it and learn it and be able to get in behind the text. It's meant to just be studied by everyone. And it's not hard. It just takes a little bit of time and effort. Even Revelation. Well, if you want to leave, you can leave. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Holy Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the tools we have to be able to look at it. And hopefully, in all humbleness and submission, be able to come to a conclusion about what it means and how to apply it to our life. I pray that we always remember that we are learning, that we are fallible, and we can always be wrong, but at the same time, be confident in the promises that you give us and in those words that we have that tell us about you, your character, and about your plan and your love. We pray that this has been enriching tonight, and I pray for this series that these questions will be edifying in them being discussed, and we can walk away more confident about things, more educated about things, and in all ways, shapes, and forms, having learned more about you. And that, I pray, brings you glory. We love you, God, and we devote all these things to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.